I think everybody's had time to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so could you stand one more time as I read 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we ask for your Spirit to do infinitely more than I am capable of through the truth of your word, through your promise to bless your word, through the gospel. Would you do that today as we particularly in these verses, this one verse, focus on the Son of God taking every single one of my sins and giving me his righteousness. Amen. One of the things, and I put this in air quotes, of which Ann and I are proud from our time in youth ministry in Ohio for 17 years, was that we played matchmaker. We sometimes like to talk about all of the many guys and girls that got together in youth group who ended up marrying each other. Probably dozens of them. Maybe not up to 50, but many, many of them. I got to see a couple of them when I was in Ohio a couple of weeks ago. I was with Mark and Stephanie and Cameron. We were eating at City Barbecue. Had to have barbecue when I was in Cincinnati. And lo and behold, in line next to us was Ryan and Megan Heher. And they were two of our kids who had gotten together in youth group and ended up getting married. And they had their children with them, so it was fun to talk to them. Another couple I didn't get to see, but I am friends with them on Facebook, who got together in youth group. Their names were Donovan and Emily. Her name was Baum, but their names are Donovan and Emily Joyner. But I want to talk to you this morning as we begin our focus on 2 Corinthians 5:21 about another relationship that Emily had. Emily and her two younger sisters, all three had kidney failure, and from a very early age were on dialysis needing transplants. As a matter of fact, the middle daughter, Meredith, a couple of years ago, because of kidney complications, at, 25, maybe 30 years old, died. Emily, a few years ago, it's probably been close to 10 years ago now, desperately needed a kidney, or she would die also. A relationship in youth group is where I'm going with this. A guy named Mike Lee, just friends in youth group, didn't go to the same college or anything. I don't know how much contact they had had. They were friends from youth group, so they had contact. Volunteered to give Emily his kidney. So Emily has, so that she can live, a representation of the sacrifice that someone made for her. And Ann and I, in an indirect way, get to share in that because they were our kids in youth group. We think about things like that when we think about sacrifice for someone else. And in a very, very, very small way, this is not equal ultimacy, but in a very small way, it reminds us of someone who gave infinitely more than a kidney so that we can live. Our sin, not our kidney problems, something way worse than kidney problems, our sin has been exchanged for Christ's righteousness. This is at the heart of the gospel. In Jesus' work on the cross, our sin is put on or imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed, put on to us. This amazing and most fundamental reality of the Christian faith, it is called substitutionary atonement, is the basis for our justification, but also for every aspect of lives of gratitude, worship, obedience, and treasuring Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I mentioned, is one of the most important verses in the Bible, maybe the most important in understanding what is at the heart of the gospel. And I put these three little bullet points in your notes so that you would understand these words. First of all, substitutionary atonement. This means that Jesus' sacrifice was on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute in bearing God's wrath and judgment. Even our young people know what a substitute is, right? Whether it's a substitute teacher or someone else, it's someone who takes the place of another. And in Jesus' work on the cross, he substituted for those who should be being punished forever. The next word is imputation. Our sin is placed on Jesus and his righteousness is placed on us. They're exchanged for each other. Maybe a way for our kids to help understand this is all of you have played tag. Now, again, these illustrations are never finally perfect, but you've played tag, right? And you are it. When you touch someone, your itness transfers to them. Correct? In what Jesus did on the cross, my sin transferred to him. And his perfection, his law-keeping, his righteousness transfers to me. That's imputation. And then justification. Because we have a substitute who has effectively paid the penalty for our sin. Not like all of those thousands of goats and lambs over all of those centuries. Perfectly and finally, once for all. Right, John 19. It's finished. Paid the penalty for our sin. And in exchange for our sin, he's given us his righteousness. God treats us as if we have never sinned. Let that sink in. I know my sinfulness. And the judge of the secrets of the hearts of men, the one transcendent, the king of all of this universe, looks at me and treats me as if I never once had a lustful thought or lied or was bitter or angrily impatient, or a trillion other things. God looks at me and says, justified, righteous, and not condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That could be the end of the sermon right there. I hope your heart has been thrilled with the glorious reality of the gospel. But let us look at just some of the words in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and how they relate to our sin being exchanged for Christ's righteousness. First of all, Jesus' work is rooted in our great need, in God's great mercy and love. The first three words of the verse are, for our sake. I want to remind you of just how sinful we are when we think of that term, for our sake. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. All are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their mouths are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouths are filled with curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, Paul says, It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable, guilty before God. That's you and me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 also emphasizes our utter sinfulness and our helplessness. Of the 7 billion people in this world, we know a lot in the world religions who think they are not helpless. Or maybe even some who try to mix the transcendent work of Christ with their own capacities. He's done his part, I'll do my part. Our utter bankruptcy and sinfulness and helplessness. But then God's great love and mercy is demonstrated in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once walked in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the desire and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up, seated us with him in the heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by nothing but grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our utter sinfulness and God's immeasurable love and mercy is demonstrated in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is one of the most paradoxical things of the Christian faith, that the more we remind ourselves of our own bankruptcy and sinful state, the more we rejoice in mercy. So don't ever forget, when you look at those three words, for our sake, how utterly wicked and dead and condemned and not a seeker of God you and I are, and every single person who has ever lived on this earth except Jesus, and how desperately in need we are of nothing but mercy. For our sake, the King of the universe, dwelling in incomprehensible glory and purity, looks at the dirty sinners who have rebelled against him and says, mercy. Jesus' work is rooted in our great need and God's great mercy and love. Secondly, in this verse, on the cross, our sin was imputed to Jesus, and he bore God's wrath in our place. The next six words say, he made him to be sin. Now, the first he here is the Father, and then the him is Jesus. The Father did this to Jesus, actually, finally, so that he could give us the greatest gift of salvation. Now, you would say the greatest gift, maybe, of salvation, I don't know if you'd say this or not, but some would say the greatest gift of salvation is forgiveness of sins, or feeling good about yourself, or not having to go to hell forever. Actually, the greatest good of salvation is, John Piper wrote about this in a book that he entitled, God is the Gospel. The greatest gift of salvation is, it can't be less than the greatest good in the universe. And the greatest good in the universe is God himself. God did this to his beloved Son so that he could give you the greatest good. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, here's imputation, the righteous for in place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us finally and forever to God. I mentioned earlier Tiger Woods winning the Masters. Probably not many of you are golf fans. I'm being a sports fanatic like I am. I love golf, all of them. And I thought it was fascinating that this guy who has not won, you know, had all the immorality, certainly, but then also back problems, all kinds of things. Had not won a major in, I think, 12 years. And now he has won a major again. I find that a fascinating story. So it's fun for me to follow those things. I was joking around with Elaine that I had to go down to the basement to look at my wife this morning. It is fun for me to have such an incredibly glorious wife who is so incredible in every way. I enjoy that. Enjoy hiking. You guys enjoy fishing where you're going to be for starting in just a few weeks for the next weeks after that. And I love playing my guitar, singing, music. You know, some of you like a good movie. Elaine was talking about Gunsmoke today, that old series. There are things that satisfy our souls, right? Fellowship dinners. It satisfies not only our taste buds, but our souls. Fellowship with each other, all of these things. I think sometimes we tend to heap these things upon ourselves and have a final thing where Nate Crabtree is wont to say, "Will that finally make you happy?" The thing that God knows will finally make us happy, He went to infinite costs to make that available to us. If God wanted us finally to be happy in our favorite golfer winning a golf tournament, He wouldn't have had to kill His son. If God wanted us just to eat bacon forever, He wouldn't have had to kill His son. But in order to bring us the greatest good out of His love and mercy and wisdom, He did the impossible. He punished His son by making Him to be sin instead of directing the full force of His wrath at me forever, so that, yes, I don't have to go to hell. I can be forgiven for our sins. I'm justified, declared righteous. But ultimately, forever, I get better than Tiger Woods, better than bacon, better than my wife, I get God. If that doesn't thrill you, my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will so grip your hearts that you will see the surpassing worth of our Savior as your greatest good and realize that you have full access to that because God did to His Son what He should do to you. He was not made to be a sinner, as some people try to interpret this verse. For it says He knew no sin, but He was treated in some way that we might not quite understand as sin itself. He made Him to be sin, the verse says, regarded as sin itself, the object of the full wrath of God against sin. If you could picture this, here's the full force of God's wrath that should be directed at you in hell forever. And here's you. And here is the infinite value of Jesus standing between the two so that you're safe by faith. This is in place of that unspeakable demonstration of God's just judgment forever in hell for individuals. In some way that we will not comprehend every single second of my eternity, Diana's eternity, Phil's eternity, go on and on, those of you who trusted Christ by faith, every single one of the eternal hells, in some way that we will never comprehend, the infinite value of one person was enough to satisfy God's wrath in those 6 hours. Galatians 3:13, we sang about this kind of earlier. Jesus became a curse by hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 is the basis for that. So we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on Him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, because it was not the will of the Lord to crush me. Is that good news? He has put Him to grief. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, He bore the sins of many. And then finally, Romans 3, verse 25. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation to be received by faith. And we'll talk about this a little later. This only applies to you. All these things I'm talking only apply to you if you trust Jesus as Savior and repent of your sins. For all who do not trust Christ will bear God's judgment in hell forever. Every single one of your sins is going to be paid for. It will either have been paid by Christ on the cross, fully, it is finished, or you will absorb God's just wrath because of your sin forever in hell. So today, kid all the way to adult, is this good enough news for you to put your faith in this one who bore the wrath of God? Third, this is only possible because Jesus was sinless. The next phrase is, who knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, he has no need, like the high priests in the Levitical priesthood, to offer sacrifices daily. First, for his own sins, like every single one of the priests had to do because they were chosen because they were descendants of Aaron. They were sinners. Jesus doesn't have need for that. When he did a sacrifice that is infinitely better than any of the other sacrifices the Levitical priests made, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. He just had to make a sacrifice as a pure and spotless lamb for those of the people. When that phrase says, who knew no sin, I believe that's talking about Jesus' endlessly infinite in time past perfections, his righteousness, his holiness. But I believe it's also referring to the fact of what he did on this earth as a man, living a perfect life. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us that we are to love the Lord God with everything we have, right? All our hearts and souls, minds, strengths. How many of us do that on a moment-by-moment basis so that you could take 5 minutes out of your day and stand before God and look back at those 5 minutes and say, I loved you, God, the way you told us to in Deuteronomy 6. For every split second of Jesus' life, he did. He loved God perfectly. I think sometimes we get so caught up in law obeying that we do not even realize this idea of so treasuring God as an act of obedience and sinlessness. Jesus did. Also, we know he never had a sinful thought against a person or God. How have you done on that? How have you done on having a sinful thought about individuals even today? And I'm not even talking about maybe against other people. What about those evil thoughts that come flashing across our minds? And I'm not just talking about a temptation that you think about and you get rid of, but things we dwell on, you know, things that we camp on, or actions. All of the wickedness that is so inherent to the ones who are desperately in need of mercy, Jesus didn't need it. He lived perfectly. And this is so incredibly important when we think of that phrase, who knew no sin. Because if a man did not live a perfect life for 30-some years, the law wasn't fulfilled. And our salvation is not complete. We call this actually Jesus' active obedience. His death on the cross, we call his passive obedience, right? He's being obedient to God as God, the Father, is doing to him what he should do to us. His active obedience is living the life you should have lived in your place. As if from birth in Bethlehem all the way to death on Calvary, it is as if you lived that life. He knew no sin. He not only stood condemned in our place as our punishment bearer, but also in our place as our law keeper. In the old covenant, you know that sacrifices were to be without blemish. to anticipate the necessity of the sinlessness of the one final sacrifice. He knew no sin. Jesus' infinite value was enough to be a perfect satisfaction for the wrath of God. A full equivalent for all of the law's demands. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do. And you and I know that because you can't be a final law keeper to merit God's favor. What the law could not do, God has done by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order, listen to this, brothers and sisters, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by faith in the law keeper. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And then, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is imputed to us because we are united to Jesus in his righteousness by faith. Just as God imputes our sin and guilt to Jesus, he imputes, we went over that word, he imputes Jesus' righteousness to us, even though that righteousness is not ours. You've probably heard this term before. It's called an alien righteousness. Not alien like, you know, coming from Mercury or Mars. Alien as in, this righteousness that I have doesn't belong to me. This righteousness is imputed positionally in relation to God's moral requirement, which is just. And it's not natural and part of our inward moral state. Now God makes us a new creation. The rest of this chapter talks about that. But ultimately, the righteousness that you have right now at this moment is not your own. You're clothed in the righteousness of another. And this is experienced in this verse. Paul talks about being in Christ. This is experienced and made real by union with Jesus through faith. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, we're united. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. Colossians 3, 3, you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. As a matter of fact, I've heard theologians say that if you could encapsulize the main theme of all that Paul is saying in Romans through Philemon, it would be that we are, all of the blessings of God come to us because we are in Christ. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are united to him in a way like what Jesus says, vine branches, that we are in him and all of the blessings of God come to us through that, most notably the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God here is the righteousness of Jesus. We have by faith a righteous status. His sinlessness and purity, now imputed to you and me, brings us into the righteousness of God and thus reconciles us to him, which Paul's been talking about. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why are we saying about this earlier? Once your enemy, now you're not just neutral toward me. Now I'm seated at your table. Colossians 1:21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, here's our righteousness of God in Christ, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Isaiah 53:13, the righteous one, my servant, makes many to be accounted righteous. Forever and ever. You know, William Cooper wrote that last song of There Is a Fountain. When this poor lisping tongue or stammering tongue lies in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, What am I going to do? I'll sing thy power to save. And a trillion lifetimes from now, what will be the songs of our heart? By grace. It's not my own righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, God is just because the penalty for sin has been paid for and his wrath has been, the word in Romans 3 is propitiated, it's been satisfied. And he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As you and I, in and of ourselves, are just as hell deserving as ever, this justification is to us an act of infinite grace. Now I know that there are manipulative preachers. Number one, there are manipulative preachers who manipulate the Word of God and tear it apart. There are others who try to manipulate your emotions, I think, sometimes unjustly. But I will never apologize for doing everything in my power to get you to see the glorious reality of the surpassing worth of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, and beg you to let your hearts be stirred by that. Our legal standing before God has changed from condemned to righteous and justified. The nature of our relationship with God has changed from enemy to reconciled and dearly loved. Our very being is transformed from sinner and a child of wrath to now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation with a sure eternity. What we regard as important, Paul said this in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we don't regard anything according to the flesh, from a fleshly context, from a human-centered context, so that Jesus is our treasure. This verse is indeed the basis for all Paul has been saying in this passage, if we exegeted the whole passage. Verse 15, the ones for whom Jesus died, they who live, well, they no longer live for themselves, but for them who for their sake, same word, died and was raised. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, same word, right, in Christ, he's a new creation. Through Jesus, God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, what Paul has been talking about in verse 19 and 20, this idea that we're ambassadors for Christ. Verse 14, we who died with him and now live in him are compelled by this infinite love. Verse 19, God does not count our trespasses against us because Jesus has taken them and actually, not just potentially, but actually bore the wrath of God for every one of them. So everything Paul is saying here about being an ambassador, what's the greatest motivation for you to be someone who lives evangelistically? A program? Evangelism explosion? Way of the master? Guilt from a pastor? No, it is, Paul is giving the evidence here for what motivates our evangelism. Jesus died! And that so fills my heart with gratitude that I can't keep it in. It overflows. The overflow of a heart that is centered on Jesus' gospel word is gospel work is evangelism. We don't have to do programs around here. We got to have a bunch of people who are so captivated by the glorious reality of the cross that the gospel spills out of them. Who you are as a believer, living sinlessly, killing, and you can't do it perfectly, but killing sin, obedience, a new creation, it's rooted in 5:21. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become this righteousness and be ambassadors and live out the reality of a new creation, of being compelled by Christ's love, of understanding what it means to be reconciled to God and telling others about that reconciliation. So what are some implications of this? Number one, I would just say to you, and plead with you to let this dwell in your hearts, gratitude and worship. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross. Is that your greatest boast? Is that your greatest happiness? Jesus and what he's done for me. It compels our worship. It compels a life of gratitude. I mean, when you sit down, and you've probably, some of you who've heard me pray, I pray this. This food that I'm about to eat, whether it's bacon or, you know, kale. Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. It's a representation of the fact that I have something infinitely greater that feeds my soul. So gratitude and worship. You guys know that the worst gospel shaped around here, I mean, our theme saying is that we're a family that's shaped by the gospel individually, corporately, and outwardly, which has a lot to do with this passage. So we talk about the cross all the time. We sing about the cross all the time, not just on the Sunday before Easter. And we do that purposefully because it is the greatest motivation for gratitude and worship. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. Here's another implication. Live righteously based on your position. God has made you to be righteous in Christ as you wear Christ's righteous clothing. So live out the implications of that. There's a long word in doctrine called antinomianism. And essentially the meaning of that word is that grace is so great, my standing before God is so great that I can just sin as much as I want. Well, if you want to sin as much as you want and that's your perspective, you've not been covered by Christ's righteousness in the first place. Now, we as believers know that we will fall, we will stumble, sometimes we will sin grievously, and we are covered by Christ's righteousness because of God's commitment to him and to us. But that is never an excuse for not letting your righteous standing become the motivation for righteous living. That's absurd. But I will also tell you that we sometimes too often drift into what the Pharisees and the legalists and the moralists from the days of Jesus and Paul did. We try to live righteously and separate the basis of that righteousness from the gospel. The gospel is your basis for living out a righteous life. How can I not have those bitter, impatient thoughts? How can I not cheat on my wife? How can I obey my parents? A thousand other things. It is because that sin has been nailed to the cross. I'm righteous positionally. Now I have the capacity, because of the law keeper to whom I united, to not do those things. Live righteously based on our position. Regard sin rightfully. This one verse should put in your minds, and then other verses, obviously, the insidiousness of the sin that took Jesus to the cross. We'll sing it actually in a minute. It was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. Do you understand how gross and dreadful and horrible that pet sin that you won't let go of is? It made the eternal Son of God have to die the most horrific death in existence. It made the eternal Father kill his Son for sinners. Do you think of sin like that in your own life, in this culture? Here's another implication. Be an ambassador. That's what Paul has said in verse 20, the very previous verse. Evangelism is indeed an overflow of being rooted in the surpassing worth of what Jesus has done. Live out being a new creation. Verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Live in the reality of being reconciled to God. I mean, it should be something that goes through your mind every day. Like that verse from Jesus, thank you. I was once your enemy, now I'm seated at your table. I was a child of wrath. I deserved nothing but eternal torment because of my rebellion and my sin. I know some people who I believe are genuinely saved, but they kind of categorize those, you know, like the really, really drug dealers and prostitutes and those types of things who just so desperately need grace. And then the ones of us who kind of lived a decent life before we trusted Christ, as garbage. the hideousness of your and my soul before God shows us mercy is the same for all 7 billion of us. And when I understand that that's who I was, a child of wrath, dead in my sins, but God's mercy took his son to the cross, and then God's mercy regenerated me by the preaching of the gospel, and I trusted him. I can't forget that. Or then maybe, and I mentioned this earlier, maybe for someone, for the first time today, put your faith in the one who took sin upon himself in order to give all who will trust in him eternal righteousness, so that you get God. This transfer is the single most amazing demonstration of God's love, grace, and glory. Jesus himself says in John chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour. Remember, when I preached to John, we kept talking about Jesus' hour. Because it's not my hour, not my hour, not my hour. John 17, 1, he says, John, the hour. Or he didn't say John, he says, Father, the hour has come. And in this hour, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. That event, when the son says, my God, instead of calling him Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? When those dark hours come, when I believe those 3 hours are actually when the Father is, in some way that we don't understand, pouring his wrath on his son. And at the end of those 3 hours, when Jesus says it's in the temple, the veil is torn and we have complete access to God through the greater temple. That transfer is the single most amazing demonstration of God's love, grace, and glory in all of existence and history. And today, will the Holy Spirit give you the capacity and the inclination to, once again, even if you do treasure Jesus on a daily basis, reorient your heart to let the gospel so saturate your affections that you can't get over it. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Do that to me, Father, please. I want to, as Paul says, glory in the cross alone. May my brothers and sisters here be stirred by the Spirit to have the same gladness in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And again, we just say thank you for your mercy. I think I've repeated this 1,000 times, but it bears repeating again, for doing to your son what you should have done to me forever. Thank you that I am righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.